Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 to 11 of 1 Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Father, we open your word this morning with the desire to know you better, to see clearly the word you have for your people, to move from this ancient text and story into our lives in this day and apply these truths, live out these truths for your glory. Help us to understand them, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are fun superstitions and there are dangerous superstitions. The world that I think I hear about superstitions popping up the most is in the world of sports. And some of the strangest superstitions belong to the greatest of athletes. And you think it seems odd that someone that has such talent would embrace something so trivial. A golfer like Tiger Woods who wears red every final round because it brings him luck. Or a tennis player, probably the greatest female tennis player ever, Serena Williams, who if she wins her first match in a tennis tournament, she wears the same socks through the whole tournament for good luck. Or the greatest basketball player ever, Michael Jordan, who wore his blue University of North Carolina shorts underneath whatever basketball jersey he would play in to bring him luck. Now, those might be humorous, but there is a very human tendency to place some hope, to place some strength, some desire, some sense that good will happen if I follow a particular routine, if I engage in a certain pattern or do certain things, because it brought success before, it'll bring success again. Now, there are certainly spiritual examples of this. If I give more, God must bless me more. There are religious icons. There are things that we do that we think that's when God is at work. When we do these things, when we say these things, when we sing these things, when we act in this way, then God is obligated to bless. He's done it before. He has to do it again. That's very much the situation we find ourselves in when we open 1 Samuel 4, is a group of men, a nation, who has embraced this kind of thinking. In chapters 1 to 3, we've looked at what's sometimes called the Shiloh narrative, where we have followed the life and the raising and the bringing up of this man named Samuel. And now we move from Shiloh, from chapters 4 to 7, it's often called the Ark narrative. And it's one of the most significant sections in all of the scripture, where the center of the narrative is around this object, the Ark of the Covenant. And I won't try to detail it in verbiage, that this entire section of scripture, chapters 4 to 7, is placed in a structure that the Hebrews would use to memorize things and remember things, a chiastic structure that moves towards a climax and then backs out of that climax with corresponding stories and accounts. And at the center of it is this ark. And chapter 4 comes to us in two acts. It very much feels like just a powerful narrative, a powerful story to be told. And you have Act 1 in verses 1 to 11 and Act 2 in verses 12 to 22. This morning, we're going to look at Act 1. And we are certainly splitting up this story, but we will, Lord willing, get there. At the heart of this story is the mistaken notion that if we do certain things in a certain way, God is obligated to act on our behalf. And I would suggest to you that as we read this, this will feel like the sin of an ancient culture. And to feel like the sin of a people that have very little in common with us. They're backward and they're not like us. They're not as sophisticated as us. And at first glance, it may seem that way, but I would suggest to you that this problem, this tendency, is just as much of a reality today. That there's a tendency for us to think the way these people think in regard to the things of God. And if that's the case this morning, we need to repent of those things, or we need to guard against those things. So look first at Act 1, Scene 1, verses 1 to 4. And verse 1 sets the context. It's not an unusual thing at the beginning of a story. An author will give a glimpse of kind of the whole story in one sentence. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And that sets the stage for the entire story to be told. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That one sentence gives us a glimpse, a hint, a kind of a foreshadowing into what this story is going to be about, and something that's central to this story. Look at the first line of chapter 4. It's a transition from chapter 3, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is significant for a number of reasons. The word of Samuel, if you look back, we just saw in verse 21 that Samuel is at Shiloh and the word of the Lord is coming through Samuel. The word of the Lord is used synonymously with the word of Samuel. That's to make this point. God is saying, this is my guy. This is my prophet. This man speaks for me. So if you want to know what I think, God would say, ask Samuel. Samuel will ask me, and I will tell you through Samuel. We find out at the end of chapter 3 that he is a known prophet among the people, that he is speaking and declaring the word of the Lord, and that the people acknowledge this. They don't need to guess what God is thinking. They have a man again like Moses who can tell them. And what's so striking about that statement at the beginning of this chapter is that Samuel's name doesn't come up once again until chapter 7. He's gone from the narrative. He's absent from these three chapters retelling this story. Why? Because the people had no regard for the word of Samuel, because the people had no regard for the word of the Lord. and it's manifest in their actions. This is key to understanding the mindset. Here's this man that speaks for God. Here's the declaration. We have the word of God through Samuel. And then Samuel is silent. Samuel is absent. No one is asking what Samuel thinks because no one is concerned about what God thinks. We'll see how this plays out. So we enter immediately into a battle. A battle between Israel and one of their long-standing enemies, the Philistines. You recount probably from the book of Judges, at the heart of that book, these ongoing battles with this group of people that were in the southwest part of Canaan, modern day, kind of the Gaza Strip, at least it contained that part of the country. This is the first mention of this group in the book of Samuel, but they're going to be central to the whole storyline of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. More than 180 times, these people are mentioned. They are constantly at odds with Israel. They're a group of men, a nation that is known for their use of iron, so they had advancements in weaponry that were beyond their enemies. They are more militarily advanced than Israel. They have better weapons than Israel. They have better military strategy than Israel. And yet, when we think of the Philistines, we think of a group of people that lose constantly to Israel. The Philistines, it says, are at Aphek. This is a small town near the Mediterranean coast, about 5 miles from the sea, about 20 miles west of Shiloh, where the story is centered so far. And it's on the edge of Philistine territory. So you get a sense from the narrative here that the Philistines are moving into Israeli territory. They're knocking at the door. They're expanding their boundaries. And so Israel has to respond. These are the people of God. They're fighting to defend the land that God had promised them. And the narrator wastes no time telling us about the battle. Clearly, the details of the battle are not the point. The point is the outcome, and the outcome is shocking. The Philistines drew up lines. The battle spreads, and Israel is defeated. So just picture it. These two armies come against each other, one on one side, one on the other. They're in lines against one another. One is advanced in their military weaponry and their strategy. The other is the people of God who expect victory over the enemies of God. And they charge at one another, the battle spreads, and the bad guys win. This is shocking. This is intended to be shocking when you read it. Think, no, the people of God aren't supposed to lose. But they do. Israel doesn't lose. Israel can't lose, but they can lose, and they do lose here overwhelmingly. And they're taken back by this. So now we find them at the end of chapter two, verse 2, beginning of chapter 3, after 4,000 men have been killed on the field of battle, their troops come back to the camp, and the Israelites say this, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now what stands out there? That they're attributing their loss not to the Philistines, but to the Lord. They are right in this. They get this right. It wasn't the Philistines who beat them, it was the Lord. Psalm or Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He is the one that gives the enemies into your hand. So they're not debating, hey, we got to go back tomorrow and try a different strategy. They're not debating or trying to figure out how to overcome the new Philistine weapon. They want to know, why did the Lord defeat us? Why did he abandon us? Why didn't he show up and fight for us? We are his people. He made a promise to us. Why didn't they run from us? Why didn't they cower before us? Why didn't the Lord bring down lightning? Why didn't the Lord do all the things that he's done for us in the past? Where was God today? You think the stories they would have known about Egypt and the stories of the Promised Land and Jericho, the odds were much greater against them in those situations than they were in this battle against the Philistines. Why did the Lord defeat us? They recognized God's sovereign hand over the battle. The outcome belonged to the Lord, and this outcome went against them, and they're wrestling with the question of why. And they're trying to find an answer. Now, here's the thing. God has already given them the answer. But because they have no regard for the word of the Lord, they aren't thinking of the answer. Listen to what he says in Leviticus. This is God to his people. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you do not do all of my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you and you will flee. When someone pursues you, when none pursue you. He repeats that in Deuteronomy 28. Why? Why, Lord, would you abandon us? He says, I've told you why. But you're not really asking. You're not really seeking my face. You're not really wanting to know what's going on because I've given you the answer. If you abandon me, then you will be defeated by your enemies. They have their answer. Their answer is repent. The answer is turn from their sin. The answer is to turn to God. But they don't go there. They're asking verse 3, why did this happen? And then finally, you can just picture this. They're maybe sitting around the campfire and they're throwing out ideas of what might have happened. And finally, someone figures it out. You can see them reflecting and someone shouts out, I got it. I know why we lost. And the others say, well, tell us why. Because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And everyone's like, that's it. That's it, the secret sauce. We didn't bring the Ark of Covenant in the battle with us. We didn't have the Ark, but that's the problem. So verse 3, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Bring it from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, I want to settle just for a few minutes on the Ark of the Covenant. It's central to this entire narrative, and if a Hebrew reader read that phrase, Ark of the Covenant, a boatload of information would come to their mind. They would just be bringing it to the text, and I want us to have some of that with us as we read these three chapters. In many ways, the Ark of the Covenant becomes the central figure of these three chapters, knowing the Ark of the Covenant ultimately really is about God. It's always about God. But it's pictured in the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Each reference in this section, and there are many of them, speak of the Ark of God, the Ark of God, the Ark of God. He drives it home, the Ark of God. He says it over and over and over again. So what is this thing, the Ark of the Covenant? Let's look at each of these words and phrases. First, the Ark. Ark is a box. It's first mentioned in Exodus 25. God gives the Israelites instructions on how to build this box. And it comes through Moses. It's very specific. And what this little box is to look like. And it's not that big. It's about 3.5 feet wide. It's about 2.5 feet, whatever that other word is, long. I did those backwards. It's about a 3.5 by 2.5 foot rectangle. It's covered in gold on the inside and out, made of wood and then covered in gold. And on top, there was these two cherubim, these angels, and their wings, they would stand up and their wings would touch. Their wings were spread out and they would touch in the middle. And that stood over what made a seat. And this seat was known as the mercy seat. We know from Numbers, from Judges, that there were rings on the side of this box where poles could be pushed through them so that it could be carried in a battle without the ark itself being touched. If you touched the ark, it resulted in instant death. And they have that story that's recounted for us in 2 Samuel where Uzzah, you remember, he touches the ark when it's about to fall to catch it. You think, well, he's just trying to help it from touching the ground. But the point is, you as a human being are more profane than the earth. You're dirtier than the ground. Let it hit the ground. This is how holy God is. And that's what this ark pictures. It's all a picture of the holiness of God, that the people understand they are coming into the presence of a mighty and glorious and holy God. This is of central importance. Listen to Exodus 25, 22. It is a picture of the presence of God with his people. There I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the ark becomes the symbolic place where God's presence with his people dwells. Second, the phrase covenant. It's the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony. This is where the law of God, the testimony of God, the tablets that came down from the mountain with Moses were housed. And there were two copies. And the reason there are two copies is because much like in our modern day, when you entered into an agreement with somebody, you have two copies. You have a, if you're a contract, you're going to sign a contract, you're going to buy something. Both parties have a copy. Why? So that if one party violates it, the other person can say, no, look, see, here's the copy. This is what you said you were going to do. Both of those copies, etched by the very fingers of God, are kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Testimony, the commandments of God. They are verbal and they are etched in stone. Hebrews 9 tells us that the Israelites added in this a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. That story is in Numbers 17. And so you not only have the ark being the symbol of God's abiding presence, but it's also a symbol of God's covenant with his people, binding both of them to the terms of this agreement. So it's God's presence, it's God's promise, and thirdly, it is the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. This points to God's power. We've seen this phrase already twice in chapter 1, verse 3, and in Hannah's prayer to the Lord of hosts. This is a prayer, this is a title that speaks of God's power, his sovereignty. He commands the armies of heaven. He is the King of kings. That's pictured in the ark. This mercy seat becomes like a throne. In fact, that's the very language that 2 Kings uses. Hezekiah says this, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. Three times the Ark of the Covenant is described as God's footstool, that his throne is above it, and he props his feet up on the Ark of the Covenant. In Numbers 10, they went out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant Lord went before them to seek a resting place for them. Moses would say, when the Ark would set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. The picture is of God's power. It's a picture that this is our king, and he's on the throne, and he's leading us, and he's taking us into battle, and enemies flee before his presence and his power. So the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's presence and God's promise and God's power. Now, of course, and we could be here the rest of the morning, but just to prime the pump for you to think and reflect on this. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews picks up on this language of the Ark as it relates to the Old Covenant. And we're reminded that all of the things that were true in the Ark of the Covenant are manifest more powerfully, more wonderfully in the gospel, in the person and the work of Christ. He writes, Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded before you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood with both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. This would include the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, it was necessary for the copies, hear this, the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The presence of God pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, the greater presence of God in the Son of God, the Word become flesh and tabernacled among us. The promise of God in the Old Covenant pictured in the Ark of the Covenant, a covenant written by the hand of God on stone. The new covenant inaugurated with the blood of Christ, not the sprinkling of goats, but the sprinkling of the pouring out of the blood of Christ, written not by God's hand in stone, but what does Jeremiah 31 say of the new covenant? It's written on our hearts. It is a greater promise, a greater covenant, and certainly greater power. The sacrifice had to be offered over and over and over again. The blood had to be sprinkled time and time and time again, but not with Christ. Once and for all, the sacrifice was made. The ark in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the cross, tore that veil because of the superiority of the sacrifice. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Now back to the story. Look at how verse 3 ends. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. If we get this, if we grab it, if we bring it, we will win. It will save us from the power of our enemies. It may sound like a good thing because it's the Ark of the Covenant of God. It may sound like they're on the right track, but this is no different than you in the middle of a baseball game and you're down by 4 runs and you've got 2 outs and you turn your hat on backwards because that's how you overcome. It is just as silly. They're missing the point just as much. This one who is enthroned on the cherubim, the Lord of hosts. Now, how is this setting up? We know the end of the story. We've read it, okay? But how does this feel like it's going to end? Doesn't it feel like they've been knocked down, but they're the heroes, they're the good guys, they'll overcome? Doesn't it feel like they got beat, but then they're like, oh, God wasn't with us, get the Ark of the Covenant, and then the next day they go back, they fight the Philistines, and there's a glorious victory, and everybody celebrates what God has done. There's a hint here, I think, of the potential doom that's in front of them, and that this is not a holy endeavor. Look at the end of verse 4. They go, they get the ark, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's a bad sign, right? Who are these guys? These are the worthless sons of Eli. These are the ones that are adulterating the house of God. These are the ones that are under the curse of God to die on the same day. So as we read the story, we know, okay, that's not a good thing. Like, it sounds good to grab the ark, but Hophni and Phinehas with the ark, that's not good. And they're grabbing the Ark of the Covenant of God. That leads us to the second scene, the second battle. The anticipation builds. It feels like we're moving closer and closer to the great overcoming, the great revenge. Verse 5, we see the response of the Israelite army. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord comes into the camp, and they give a mighty shout, so much so that the earth resounds. And then we see the response of the Philistine army, and it's longer, it's more extensive and descriptive here. The Philistines hear it, and they say, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What's going on? And so maybe they send a spy over to find out, and word comes back, they've brought the Ark of the Lord into the camp. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? It tells us. Because the gods have come into the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. And they remember Egypt. They remember what God had done before in the wilderness. This is why they're afraid. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods that delivered these people from Egypt. These are the gods that helped them in the wilderness. They get a lot right here. Now, in many ways, though it's through the tainted lens of their polytheism, they get more right than the Israelites. They knew this God from their perspective, these gods, were more powerful than anything they had under their control. And so they give a speech. Now, it suggests to you that this giving of this speech might have been a little bit of a surprise to the Israelite army. What happens with Moses and Joshua when the Ark of the Covenant shows up? The people flee. The enemies flee. They don't even have to fight. The Ark is in the camp and the people just run. Not this time, verse 9. Take heart. You better step up or we're going to be slaves, be men and fight. The day may come when the courage of Philistines will fail, but it is not this day. That's not what happens in the day of Joshua. That's not what happens when the ark is brought out. This isn't what they thought might take place. Verse 10, the battle begins. The expectation, the building up of the story is for Israelite victory. The ark is in the camp. The Philistines are afraid. But with all of that, the second battle goes worse than the first. Verses 10 to 11 describes the outcome. Israel's defeated. They flee. They go running to their homes. There's a great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers are killed. The ark, verse 11, is captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. It's not what they expected. It's way worse than they expected. This defeat was more shocking than the first, not only in its scope, but because the presence of the ark in their estimation should have guaranteed victory. But it all unraveled. Now, from the perspective outside of the narrative, when you have all the pieces, we realize it's pretty obvious this is going to fail. It's not Moses or Joshua with the ark, it's Hophni and Phinehas. We have the whole absence of Samuel and his word as a picture of the absence of the very word of the Lord. And even, can I suggest to you, even the ability to get the ark probably should have been a hint, right? We see later on where Uzzah touches the ark and he's immediately killed. Why is it they're even able to go and grab the ark and take it out? Listen to Psalm 78, recounting this time. They tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Why weren't they struck dead when they entered the Holy of Holies? I always suggest to you it's because God wasn't there. That God in his judgment had left. What was their expectation? Their expectation is the ark would go into battle and destroy the wicked, right? That's what the ark does. We carry the ark and the ark destroys the wicked. Well, guess what? Plot twist, it did. The ark did exactly what they thought the ark would do. It destroyed the wicked. Here's the problem. They were the wicked. They were the bad guys. They were the lawbreakers. They were the covenant breakers. And the very covenant of God that is carried in this piece of furniture, this box, the very covenant of God becomes a testimony against their faithlessness, against their lawlessness. God was not absent from the field of battle that day. God was acting in judgment against the sins of his people and against the sins of the priesthood that he promised in chapter 2 he would bring. Now remember, we're still living in the time of the judges. This is the transition. Now we know that Samuel is going to mark the transition from the time of judges to the time of kings. That Samuel is the transitional figure there. But we're still in that cycle that the judges lived in. Israel did evil. They're defeated by an enemy. They come to repentance. God raises up a judge and delivers them. That's the cycle. They sin, they're conquered, they repent, God raises up a judge over and over and over again. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, there's no real regard for God. There's no repentance. Instead, the people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They want deliverance by giving lip service to God and not repenting. That's what we see here. And the irony of this, verse 4, think of this contrast. They're speaking of this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. That's kingly language, right? The king, this is the king's throne, and our king is God. That should be the sense. But what's the recurring statement at the end of Judges? The people did what was right in their own eyes, for they had no king. Now, we know that that's them clamoring for a human king, but the reason they're clamoring for a human king is because they had forsaken their true king. There was no king in Israel. Now, how can this story possibly have anything to do with our lives? The first note is this. God is not in a box. Part of what happens here is God is making his glory known to the nations in a way Israel is failing to do it. He's not in a box, which is clear in the text, and we'll see it even more as the text unfolds. He cannot be contained. His glory is too great. He is not a local God. Israel is treating him like a local God. The Philistines, who have a pagan perspective, they picture the God of Israel just like their gods. He's just better. Okay, he's stronger, we know that, but he's just another god or gods. And they've brought their token into battle, and this is the most powerful religious token we've ever seen. What are we going to do to withstand it? And so God is not only telling Israel, I'm not in a box. He's telling the Philistines, I'm not in a box. I'm not a local god. I'm not another god that can be treated the way you treat your gods. We'll see that unfold next week. How is this story relevant to our lives and our day? Again, it may seem, at first it isn't, but I don't think it's uncommon in American Christianity to treat God as some sort of good luck charm. That God is a divine vending machine. And I can access, if I put in the right amount, the correct change, and I push the right buttons, then God gives me what I want. How easy is it for our prayers to turn into bargaining chips? It's not about discovering the will of God or hearing from God. It's if I do these things, God, if I practice these things, I'll do this and then you'll do this. God, if I do this, will you bring this into my life? Will you bless me in this way? How easy is it for us to surround ourselves with the entrapments of spirituality, the entrapments of Christianity, but in a way that ignore God? This is my speculation, but I was just asking myself this week, why are angels always acceptable? Angels are a pretty terrifying thing through the course of Scripture, right? I mean, they're not what we've turned them into, but why do people get excited about angels? Why are they okay with angels? Well, I think this is what we're seeing. You have the spirituality with no accountability and no responsibility. A sense of God without accountability to God. This is the rise of icons. This is the rise of saints. Why do I pray to Peter? Because he's a sinner just like me, so it's just easier. It's easier to go to the saints than it is to go to God. I don't have to repent when I go to Peter. I don't have to repent when I go to James. They're men just like me. And so it has the trappings of spirituality, but it's absent of God. In our own culture, everybody's happy about baby Jesus at Christmas, right? But nobody wants that same Jesus when he's resurrected a few months later. We can do this by trusting in our confessions. We can do this by trusting in our spiritual habits. If I go to church, if I serve, if I give, if I do this, God, you must bless me. That's the deal we made. And God says, no, I want your life. It all belongs to me. I want your life. I want your love. I want your obedience. It's not about some vague list of religious habits or ritual. But it is very easy for us to presume upon God instead of trusting God. Let me give you just a couple specific ways I think this is a particular dangerous in our own country. You hear Christians, and this is on... This is people who name Christ on both sides of the political aisle. This happens every election season. That if we pray hard enough, if we get enough people in the same place praying at the same time, God will give us our man. They may not state it that baldly, but doesn't it feel that way? Like if we just pray enough, then God will bless us the way we want to be blessed. It's not about seeking the Lord's will. It's about treating God as a tool that brings about my desired ends. We think about the way we approach conflicts as a country. Tell me we don't feel this way. God is always on our side. We are always the righteous ones. Well, we're a Christian nation. Have you seen our money? In God we trust. So whoever we attack, whoever we go after, that must be the will of God. We think that way. Why do we presume that God is on our side? When there's no repentance, there's no true worship, no obedience, no turning to God. One of the commentaries I have on 1 Samuel, he was writing of his father returning from World War II, and he brought home with him a German uniform, Nazi uniform. Inscribed on this uniform were the words, "God is on our side." Now, we hear that and we think, oh, how could he possibly say that? Why is it more presumptuous for us? You say, well, we're not Nazi Germany, and I get that, and okay. But we have no right. We have no right to presume upon God that when we don't turn to him and we don't repent and we don't obey, to say, God, you must bless us. Have you seen our money? Matthew Henry, I'll close with this. Matthew Henry said this. I know we're stopping in the middle of the story here, but he said, "Let none think to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of visible profession. Let none think to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of a visible profession. For there will be those cast into outer darkness who have eaten and drunk in Christ's presence." You remember what Jesus said? "I am going to eat with you now, and one of you is a devil." Friends, I don't know what religious superstitions you might have. I don't know what in your heart you do where you feel like God is now obligated to bless you. But that's not the exchange that God requires. God requires of us our life. This is our reasonable service, that we would present to God our bodies as a sacrifice that is living, a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that he finds holy, and that's the sacrifice he finds acceptable. That is the reasonable act. In light of the gospel, I want your life. Not, hey, I went to Sunday school this week, God, you got to give me more of whatever I want. We might look at a story like this and think we're separated from it, but I think it's very easy for us to move towards a transactional Christianity. I do this, I push this button, and God has to bless me in this way. Let's not think to shelter ourselves in the wrath of God under a cloak of visible profession. We're sheltered from the wrath of God when we put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. We surrender all to him, and then we are sheltered from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, these are hard texts. We see humans like us committing sins like us, and your wrath and your judgment is so swift and it's so powerful, and we are reminded that it's the judgment that we deserve, that our sin is no greater or no less than these men, that our presumption is oftentimes no less. But Father, with that, we praise you for the cross of Jesus Christ, the superior power, the superior atonement, the superior sacrifice, the superior presence, that when we put our faith and trust in your Son Jesus alone, we are saved from this judgment. The Father, for those of us who know you, guard us against a transactional approach to our faith. Guard us against believing that if we Pray for what we want hard enough, we'll get it, as opposed to praying to find your will and praying to seek your face and praying to see your purposes in things. To not be a people that go to church but have no regard for your word. People that serve, people that do the right things but have no regard to your word, and it's absent from the daily decisions of our lives. So help us, Lord, not to make the mistakes, as we're told in the New Testament, to look back and to not make the mistakes, but to learn the lessons from these people that we might not repeat them. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.